Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Yeshua, again, we just thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the Ruach HaKodesh that you left as the comforter to teach us all things, train us up. And right now we ask for your Holy Spirit to minister to us even now in Yeshua's name. Amen. If you open up your Bibles to Acts 15, and we're getting ready to go into 16. We're slowly working through it. I hope you haven't forgotten the things we've covered already as we've worked through it, but I know it gets difficult. We have feasts in between, and we take a break, we preach on something else, and then we come back to it. But we want to pick up in Acts, and we're working through the book of Acts chapter by chapter and really trying to get an understanding of the background, the historical background, understand some of the things that were going on. And we've learned a lot. If we paid attention, we've learned a lot. We've got some different ways of thinking things. One thing that I hope everybody came with is to see how Jewish the gospel really is. That it's really in our day and time where people tend to view that Jews don't believe in Yeshua. That wasn't the issue in the book of Acts. It was actually flipped around the other way, is how to include the Gentiles into this movement of Jewish people believing in Yeshua. That's what Acts 15 begins to deal with and really dig into what are some of the rules and regulations, what Gentiles are required to do, what are they not required to do, how to receive them into the community. And it's just a different way of thinking than today, where if you mentioned, if you just went out on the street with a microphone and talked to most people and just said, you know, Jews, Yeshua, do they go together? Most people are like, no, Jews don't believe in Jesus. And yet, in the book of in the scriptures, in the book of Acts especially, that is never the thought. If anything, they wrestle with of who can believe in Yeshua is whether or not the Gentiles can believe, the non-Jews can believe. Yet today, most people view believing in Jesus to be a non-Jewish thing and for Gentiles. And we walked through the book of Acts and we turned that upside down and said, no, that's not what it should be. It should be the norm for Jewish people to believe in Yeshua. And the good news, according to Romans 11, Paul said there's a veil, a blindness, that will one day be removed and it will return back to where Israel as a people and a nation, the Jewish people, will proclaim Yeshua is Messiah, and they will be back to the norm of what things were designed to be in the beginning. We made a big deal that these apostles that we're dealing with are all Jewish men, coming from a Jewish understanding. And so, and we see a pattern in their lives. So those are just some of the things we were trying to pull from. So let's pick up and quickly tie back in where we left off in 15. Where we left off is the sending out of Paul and Barnabas, along with Silas, to let the congregations that have been established among in the what we would call the diaspora outside of Jerusalem. And being that the further you got away from Jerusalem in those days, the more you would get away from Jews being the predominant group necessarily, you know. As you got further out, you got more into the territories of the Gentiles. But we have to realize that synagogue worship was something that had spread throughout all of not only Israel, but all out to the diaspora. It was very common to find gathering places of Jewish people who believed in, who gathered together, who promoted the religion of Judaism all throughout the land of the Gentiles. Because when God scattered them to those lands, they didn't say, okay, we don't believe in our God anymore. If anything, they realized, wow, he was serious about that idolatry thing. That's why he destroyed the temple and kicked us out. So what usually you got is when you got into the diaspora is repentance and a change of heart and a longing to return to the land. But sometimes, because they were not allowed to return, they established places of worship wherever they were. And so that's all spread out. You would find these gathering places of Jewish people. We call them synagogues that are there. But the thing about the synagogue, we also saw that these synagogues were not void of non-Jews. This is stuff we already covered. We looked at all the chapter, and over again, we see that Paul went into the synagogues, and there were Gentiles hanging out around the synagogues. None Jews there. One group in particular was a group called the God-fearers. These were non-Jews who said, okay, these idols are a joke. They're not the true God. We're not going to worship them. The God of Israel is the true God. And so we're going to tie in with those Jewish guys that are meeting over there. But that whole circumcision proselyte thing, we're not ready for that. But we do believe in the God of Israel. So we're going to hang out near in Jewish space, if you want to put it that way. And that's what they were doing. So we find many times when Paul walked into a synagogue and ministered to the Jewish people, it says that he would say, I turn to the Gentiles. Well, to turn to the Gentiles, he didn't walk way down the street. There were some already there. In fact, they said, we would like to hear about Yeshua next Sabbath, because they were already connected. And that too messes with our thinking, because we know what we see today, and so we think there's such a separation, but that separation wasn't as strong as what people realized. Now, as far as paganism, that's a whole different story. There were definitely Gentiles who were straight-out pagans, who were idolaters, and they had their own temples and places of worship and meeting places, but they still had to interact with the Jewish people that were gathered in the land. So they were aware of what was going on in Jewish space, even if they didn't spend much time in it. They would hear about things going on. They hear about the healings. They hear about the miracles. They hear about the preaching of this guy, Yeshua. And so they would go to see what it was all about. But anyway, Paul is sent to go strengthen the congregations where Gentiles had come to faith, to let them know that they did not have to be circumcised and become Jews to be saved. That was the argument. The Gentiles, non-Jews, have to be circumcised in order to be saved, because there was a group who was saying if they were not, they could not be saved, that believing in Yeshua was not enough. The decision of the Jerusalem Council of the apostles and the prophets and all those gathering there is that the Gentiles do not have to go through the conversion or the ritual of circumcision in order to enter into salvation. And they gave some real basic principles that they must do right away. And so we want to pick up there. It says, I'm going to start at verse 23. They wrote this letter by them, the apostle, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Yeshua the Messiah. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality or fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they went off, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Then Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, they were prophets in the new covenant body. They did not pass away with the resurrection of Yeshua. There were men who were still prophets in the new covenant body. And so they were prophets also. And what did they do? They do what prophets do. Exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. So they not only delivered the letter, but they began to speak to the community in a prophetic voice, the heart of God, revealing the heart of God, exhorting and encouraging. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So some of them went back to Jerusalem to say, hey, they got the letter. We encouraged them. We gave them some prophetic words. They were strengthened. Silas decides to hang out a little bit longer. Verse 35, Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the communities or the congregation. We use the word church, but the church means the assembly of the people. So Paul and Barnabas had been called out to do this work, but then they've come to a crossroads of difference of opinion for the next missionary work and outwork that Paul says, "No, I don't want to take John Mark." And Barnabas said, "Yes, I do." And they got into a disagreement. No, they got into a fight. They both were set that this was the will of God. Now, why didn't Paul want to take this John Mark? You know, John Mark is an interesting fellow, young guy, but it says very clearly why he didn't want to take him, because he ran away from the ministry when things got tough. They were out ministering among the Goyim, among the Gentiles, and John Mark ran off because things got so bad, he left Paul and them to just be beat up, killed, and he didn't stay with them in the ministry. He ran for his life. And Paul's like, "I'm not doing that again. Where are we going? I need people who will stand with us." There's also some other interesting things with John Mark that he pops up in interesting places. If you go back to Acts 12, verse 12. Y'all remember the story about Peter? He was all locked up and they thought that he was going to be killed, and he's knocking, and the angel comes and leads him out and leads him to a house. Well, it says, "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." This is the same John Mark. So the house, everybody was praying and meeting, waiting for Peter, who had been arrested, and they're thinking, "Oh, why is he going to be put to death?" And they're praying for his deliverance, and he gets his deliverance, and we know the whole story. He knocks at the door, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." What an interesting prayer meeting. Oh, wow, Pastor Ralph has just been arrested and put in prison. He's locked up. They're talking about putting him to death. Let's pray and intercede for his liberty and freedom. Amen. So everybody's praying for his freedom. I get free. I stand at the door. I'm like, "Come on, let me in." You know, Evelyn comes back. He's at the door. I'm excited. God answers the prayer. The rest of you go, "Oh, no, it's just his angel. He's dead." It's just, you know, something that, you know, we're just, "Well, what were you praying for?" You're praying for his deliverance. And they just didn't really believe it. You know, that wasn't the only time that people didn't take the testimony. When Yeshua was raised from the dead and the women came back and said, "He's risen." And the response of the other guys and everybody was there is like, "You're beside yourself. This is not a new thing. You're beside yourself. God doesn't raise the dead. You're beside yourself. God doesn't lead people out of prison and set them free from the captives. You're beside yourself. It must be his angel or something else, some spirit." But the thing is, this was at John Mark's house. So John was already involved. He's seen the deliverance of God. He's seen the move of God. He's seen the working of God. Verse 25. It says, Acts 12, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So we see that he did actually join the ministry of Barnabas and Paul and went out from there. And then we read in Acts, as we read, that he deserted them. Acts 13:13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." So you don't quite get what his departing was. It just sounds like, "Oh, I'm finished. I'm going back to Jerusalem." No, he went AWOL. He's like, "This is nuts." Now, some people argue that it's possible that part of the reasons why Paul had a difficult time with this is because part of John Mark's running and leaving was because this ministry was among the Gentiles. And he was having a hard time with some of this and dealing with this issue of ministering among the Gentiles. And so when it got difficult and tricky, because that's what all that ministry through 13 to 15 is they're ministering to a lot of the Gentiles, and they're out there with the pagans, and it's then that basically he says, "No, I'm out of here." And he heads back to Jerusalem. In some ways, somebody said, we don't know for sure, but somebody said maybe even to tell on what's going on, because the Gentiles are coming in, and there's questioning now. We need to have them circumcised. We need to make them convert. We need to do that. And so he heads back to Jerusalem to tell. Paul's got all these Gentiles coming in, and they're accepting the Lord and this, that, and the other. But he's not circumcising them. And so we come find ourselves in Acts 15 debating this very issue. It's possible. We don't know for sure, but it's possible that just like in Galatia, when Peter withdrew, if you remember in the book of Galatians, it says they were sitting down and eating with the Gentiles, and then it says some brothers from Jerusalem came up, and Peter himself fell away with the hypocrisy, and they separated themselves from the non-Jews. And Paul says that even Barnabas was carried away with that hypocrisy. And so he said, "I withstood Peter to his face and said, you are wrong." See, the decision in Acts hadn't happened yet. So there were some things going on as Paul was ministering in his congregation. Nobody had come to a ruling what to do with the Gentiles. But Paul was saying, look, God's given them the Holy Spirit. God has broken down the middle wall of partition. We're to receive them as Gentiles into the community as Gentiles who've been forgiven and redeemed, and they can be part of the community. And then these brothers come up to Jerusalem and say, no, unless they're circumcised, they can't be saved. They're still not saved. And next thing you know, you got the brethren withdrawing, Jewish brethren withdrawing from the Gentile believers, saying, we got to keep a distance until you convert. We don't accept those who have been circumcised and become Jews. And Paul says, no, this is wrong. And he tells Peter, rebukes Peter for being afraid of those who came up from Jerusalem and the pressure that was there. Unless we be so hard on them, you might find yourself in a situation. Maybe not the same dynamic, but you could find yourself in a place where to stand with the underdog may be difficult. Where somebody comes up from a particular group or organization with a belief and tries to pressure and say, well, these people are not accepted. And the question is, will you go with the thrust of the crowd, or will you stand with the conviction of the Word of God? Peter had a weak moment. And Paul rebuked him for it. And eventually they had the meeting and they made the decision. So now we know what the decision is concerning them. But that's kind of a little hint of what's going on with John Mark. And here's Paul knowing he's getting ready to go deeper into the Gentile community. And he goes, I don't want John Mark with me. No. And Barnabas, whose name by its nature means son of encouragement, does what his name means. Give him a second chance. Yeah, he was young. He was afraid. He was scared. Let's give him another chance. He's okay. Paul's like, no. This is serious work, serious ministry. I need somebody tried, tested, that's not going to run off. He ran off. He was afraid. I cannot put that on the line. I need people who will stand, who are willing to die for Yeshua. And he's not the guy. If you want to take him, you can take him, but he's not coming with me. And they couldn't come to an agreement, and so they went their separate ways. Now, somebody said, wow, couldn't they have prayed and found the will of God? Yes. Why didn't they? I don't know, but I know this. They're men like any men, and like any men, we can be determined that this is the way we're going to go, and we draw that line in the sand, and that's it. And we're not always willing to say, well, let's go pray and get the will of God on this matter. We're just saying, I know what I'm talking about. I know what I want. It's the ministry God's given it to me. I'm in charge of it. Therefore, this is my standard. And so they just clash. Now, it is interesting that it says this. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Isn't it interesting that the one that's commended is not Barnabas and his decision, but it's Paul? And whose ministry expands and grows and makes a greater impact, but Paul, who the brethren there says, we commend you. We stand with you, Paul. So maybe the one who was out of order here was Barnabas, who wasn't yielding to the body that was saying, Paul's right. We prayed, and this is we commend. Remember, there are prophets there. Silas himself is a prophet. And they're saying, this is the way to go. They do not commend Barnabas in his decision. So he goes one direction, Paul goes another, and Paul's ministry continues to expand, and God does mighty, powerful things through Paul. Now, just in case you think Paul had a personal grudge against Timothy, he did not. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, you know, Timothy, we're going to read about in a minute, became almost like a son to Paul. And we read these words. As he's writing to him, he says, verse 11, 2 Timothy. Yes, 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Isn't that something? So that showing that he didn't have a personal grudge, he was really concerned about the work and the ministry, and he couldn't take the chance of putting the ministry in jeopardy because maybe Mark hadn't grown up about some of these issues dealing with the Gentiles. But later on in his ministry, Paul is out there and says, go get Mark. I need him in the work here. Bring him with me. So he didn't have a personal grudge against him. It was a ministry decision. And sometimes we do need to make ministry decisions. And maybe exclude somebody from a work or something we're doing, and people don't understand at the time when you make that decision. When you say, I can't use that person in that direction, because maybe there's a certain sense of maturity and growth that they have not achieved yet. And that's with anything. That's with the worship team, that's with ministry, that's with counseling, that sometimes people haven't gotten to the place of the maturity they need to be on something that's very crucial, that you cannot really release them to do that work. Even under oversight, they need to grow up. And you know that it's taking a chance. It's like some people sometimes are very gifted, but they're not submitted. They're like a wild horse running around, going here, wherever they want to go. I know a person I believe is very gifted evangelist, yet it's hard to reel that person in under any ministry. And as a person that you never know if that person's going to be there or not be there. They can promise you they're going to be there, and they don't show up. So you're depending on them, and they don't show up. Why? Because they felt the Spirit told them to go do something else. And they think they're walking in maturity, but in reality, their word has no integrity. And they think they're being spiritual, but they're not. They're people with no integrity. And God is all about integrity. Every outer word we speak, he will hold us accountable to it. So I believe God can plan ahead of time. He does. If we can actually go to God and plan something for next week, and we can actually plan for it, and we can agree to it, and we can hear from God. We don't have to wait till that moment. People think, well, I'm going to find out that morning. You don't think God can tell you a week ahead of time where he wants you to be? You don't think he can do that? I believe he can do that. I believe you can pray over the whole year and say, God, what ministries, what places should I go? Let's block them time out. If God wants to change it, yes, he can change it. But I believe God is an orderly God. He's not the author of confusion. And you can plan with the Spirit, and he'll show you what you need to do. Isn't it interesting we do that with everything else in life? Our jobs, school. You know, we don't pray in the Spirit, should I take that final exam today? I know I have a test, and I got to turn the last day to get out of this class is this, but I got to pray of whether or not I have to abide by that date. I know the teacher says the work is due tomorrow, but I mean, let's see if the Lord really wants me to complete the work or not. And then a person fails. I remember when Sandra was in school, and there would be people in her class who were believers. Remember this, dear? And they'd be getting ready to go off, and there would be an exam, a big exam, major exam. But then they would see on the news some groups coming in to minister music. Two-day, three-day weekend, musicians, believers coming. It's the greatest event ever. You need to be there. So gospel singer number one is going to be there. Sister so-and-so is going to be there. It's going to be a Holy Ghost rolling time. You got to be there. And they're like, I got to go. And they will say, I'm going. And they will not study. And they go off to this thing. And then they will come in 10 minutes for the exam and try to grab Sandra and say, will you agree with me, sister, that I should get an A on this exam? I haven't studied all semester. And Sandra would say, no, I cannot agree with you on that because you have been negligent and not diligent in presenting yourselves to do the work that God requires you to do. The Bible has a lot to say about sluggards and being lazy and not doing the things that God calls you to. And then what happens with people who are sluggards, they wait for others who've done the work to say, come take care of me. Come take care of me. And you have, look at the story of the women waiting for the bridegroom to come. Some were diligent. They watched over that oil. They made sure they have it. And then another set were lazy. They didn't worry about getting the oil. And then when the time came and they said, the bridegroom, he comes. They ran to the ones that were diligent and said, can we have some of your oil because we don't have enough. And what did they say? No, because there's only enough for me. You might be have an opportunity to go buy some right now if you hurry. And they ran off. And then by the time they got back, and the marriage feast was there, the doors were closed, and they came, and they couldn't get in. It's important that we have integrity in the things that we do. Just because Yeshua forgives us doesn't mean we have to live sloppy, believing lives. When I was in school, we used to make a joke about sloppy agape. Playing on the word agape, the love of God, we'd say, don't have sloppy agape. Because God's not sloppy. His love is real and it's sharp and it's full of power. And he expects that when he says to go and to move and to do, the scripture says it's better to obey than to sacrifice. People want to make all these sacrifices. And God says, I'm just looking for obedience. I'm just looking for yes, Lord, and doing it. That's what God wants. And so maybe Paul was concerned about some of those things. We don't know. We don't have him here to get all the details. But we see something there. Chapter 16, then he came to Derbe. We read about this last time. and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. We already talked about that. Timothy was not a Gentile, was becoming a Jew. Timothy was a Jew whose circumcision had not been completed, and he needed to be circumcised. And people knew that, and they would have questioned whether or not they were being faithful as Jews to the Torah if he was walking around as a Jew and not circumcised. This is no different when God was getting ready to take Moses out because he had not taken care of business and made sure that his sons were circumcised. And his wife had to go out and do the circumcision. This is no different from the children of Israel marching around 40 years because of their disobedience, and during those entire 40 years they're marching around, it says they did not circumcise their children for 40 years, even though God told them on the eighth day. Who knows why? They just didn't do it. But now they're getting ready to go into the promised land. Now they want the blessing of God and enter into the promise. And God says, hold it. Fulfill the covenant. You all get circumcised before you go in. It's been 40 years and none of you have circumcised your children. None of them. Not one. 40 years. Not one circumcised the kids that came for it. Well, this is the case here. Probably because his father was not Jewish, he had to say so, and like, no. You have to wonder why she's married to a non-Jew in the first place. That's another story. We don't know, but she is. And he had authority, and he just said no. But he would have been questionable. Paul never required Gentiles to be circumcised, but he did want to make it clear that Timothy was faithful to Torah as a Jew, and he had him circumcised. We read about that. Verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches or the congregations were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. So they're growing in numbers and faith. Then when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Asia here being Asia Minor. So they were working themselves up the coast, coming out from Jerusalem up to Antioch, heading up by the Mediterranean Sea, and they get up to the area, and Asia Minor is kind of off to the left. And when it says Asia here, we're not talking about the Far East. We're talking about Asia Minor. It's going to take them into the areas of Philippi and those areas. And they're working, and they wanted that. They had a plan. Like, well, that's where the Roman road is. That's where all the commerce is. We want to go up into that area and preach the gospel. That's Paul's plan, as every missionary should plan their plan. And then the Spirit of the Lord says, no, don't go. The Spirit of the Lord says, don't go. And so instead of going there, they hung around in some of the other cities that were more to the right. So instead of going to the west, they went to the east. And they hung out in some of the cities to the east and didn't go to the west because the Holy Spirit told them not to. One of the things we want to pull from this is the Holy Spirit still speaks. And though you should make plans, you still got to listen to the Holy Spirit and for God's direction what you should do as he leads along. Always leave the option for God to tell you which way to turn. Yes, you're driving, but he might say, take a right turn up there. He said, well, I usually go straight. Go take a right turn over here. And he'll direct you. Learn to be obedient to the voice of the Lord, but make sure it's the voice of the Lord, not your own voice or the voice of a stranger. So it says, verse 7, and somebody said, well, why did the Holy Spirit forbid them? I don't know. We don't know. We can only guess. It may have been a matter of timing. It might have been when they were ready to receive it. It may have been that some other place was more urgent that they needed to go to. We don't know. Simply the Spirit of God. Sometimes God tells you to do something, but he doesn't have to tell you why. I know that's difficult for our little American minds who want to know why for everything. Why we got to do this? Why we got to do that? One of the things I appreciate about my wife, and I haven't learned this yet, because see, I'm a why person. I want to know why. Everybody knows that's why I'm why. I've always asked why. My wife will tell me, just tell me what we're doing. You don't need to give all the background and why and explain it. Just what are we doing? I'm a simple person like that. Just tell us what to do. We're going here. That's where we're going. Let's go. This is where we're headed. And I'm more like, well, why we got to go that way? What's the reason of that? What's the purpose of that? Why? You know, sometimes we got to learn not to ask why. And just simply say, God, you said it, okay. We'll do what you say. So then it says, after they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. You know, they went, let's go here and minister here. Spirit, nope. This is not anything different. Even when the children of Israel were coming out of bondage and they were going to certain places, God said, now you're not to engage those people. You can fight these people, destroy those people, wipe those idols, but those people, leave them alone, just pass through and keep going. God can direct you in your life. Not only back then, but today. God can direct you where you should go, who you should go, who you should spend time. You can even pray about who should be friends in your life. And if you're not doing that, shame on you, because you should be doing that. Not everybody in your life is good for you. And so you need to pray about it. You got to pray about who to spend a lot of time with. Some people will eat up your time. They are not receiving the ministry. They are like swine, and you're casting your pearls before them. But you got to pray and hear from God concerning that. Didn't mean you had to be mean or cruel to them. Just mean they might be the person you spend a lot of time with. As leaders, we pray about who to give our time and extra energy, because we don't have all time to do all things. And God will raise certain people up for a season. They become almost like a son to you. And you spend a lot of your time with them. And you pour a lot into them, knowing that there's a time when you won't be able to spend that much time with them, because there'll be others to spend time with. You know, I can think of another one. That God just has you to go play basketball with him and eat steak and cheese with him.
I wonder why you didn't turn my
car. You pour a lot into his life, knowing that God has great things for him. And look what he did. He gave him a huge family and blessed him greatly. We all need to learn to do that. I'm just sharing a little bit of my own life as a leader. I work a full-time job as a software engineer. I'm also one of the leaders of this community. I got a lot of, I'm head of, president of my home association. There's a lot of things I'm involved in, and I have to pray about my time and what to do with it. So it's used wisely. And sometimes the Spirit of the Lord says, enough of that. It's time to let that thing go. Or this person needs to be released, and if you hang out with them too much, they'll never grow up. Just take a step back. Let them lead the worship, so they can grow up. So passing by, they came down to Troas. And listen to this. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Remember, they wanted to go into Asia, Asia Minor. Well, that's where Macedonia is. It's to the left, and they couldn't go there. Now look what happens. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia. Where is Macedonia? In Asia Minor. Stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course. The next day, we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. We're told that Philippi is a city of the part of Macedonia. And then that whole region there led to that area. And he gets to this particular city. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. We've gotten so far out from Jerusalem now that this place didn't have a synagogue. It didn't have a building, a place of worship. But Paul, it's the Sabbath. As his practice, every Sabbath, he looked to see where his people were gathering so he could join himself to a day of worship and prayer and opportunity to minister as well. And in this place, they had to go outside of the city and meet where these people are meeting by a riverside. And it seems that it was mostly women gathering at this place. But he sat down with them and he spoke to the women. So this is people gathering for the prayers. They didn't have a building, but it didn't stop the assembly from getting together and saying, it's time for morning shacharit service. Let's gather together by the river and let's pray. And he found out. Basically came into town and says, where are the Jews meeting? They said, well, I don't have a building here. But there's a group of them that meet down by the riverside in the morning on a regular basis on Shabbat. Okay, we'll go join ourselves to them. To show that Paul had that pattern of still keeping Shabbat. It says, now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple. She was a merchant from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Then it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her master much profit for fortune telling. Let me come back to that. Let me just get back to Lydia for a moment. There's a girl, she loved the Lord, she loved God, she's there praying, she's faithfully praying. And Paul comes in, he shares the message concerning Yeshua. She, her eyes are opened up to the truth, she receives it, and she so receives it that she says, look, come and stay at my house, you guys. Now you understand, Paul's got a ministry team here. It's Paul, Silas, who we don't know how many he always carried with him, but at least two of them, and he's got to be put up in the house of this person they just met. But see, in Jewish circles in those days, that was understood. It was understood that you were to show hospitality. That's why Yeshua could say to his disciples when he sent them out and said, when you go in and you minister, that they were supposed to be shown hospitality. If they weren't shown that hospitality, he says, shake the dirt, you know, off your feet. Because God required hospitality among Jewish brethren. It was a custom in ancient Israel that when you came into a village, which was usually at a walled-in wall, that you go to the court and hang out, and people will see you a stranger, and somebody will take you in and put you up for the evening. You couldn't get your reservations at the Residence Inn ahead of time. They didn't always have that. The Residence Inn were the local people who saw, don't stay on the street. That's dangerous, man. Come on in here and stay. So prophets were given that. Prophets were shown a certain amount of care and respect, a glass of water, whatever, to show that these are men of God. And she goes a step further and says, look, if I've found favor, you know, you can come and stay at my house, which she saw as being a great blessing, that these servants of God would be at her house. And then, so they're there. And they're meeting for prayer. And they're going to the same place. And as they're doing that, there is a slave girl who has a spirit of divination. What is a spirit of divination? A spirit of divination is a demonic spirit that attaches itself to a person and gives them information about things and people and events. Somebody said, wow, that sounds a lot like the gift of prophecy. Yes, it does. They're very similar, with the exception of the source. You understand? See, the spirit of prophecy is that God's speaking to you and telling you things, and you're saying, the Lord has shown this to me by the Spirit. The spirit of divination is another spirit, a demonic spirit, that you try to tap into to get information about things, events, or the future, even though the demon spirits don't know the future. Only God knows the future. No one else knows the future. But they can lie to you about it. And they can be pretty sharp. Demonic spirits are quite intelligent. They can figure things out. Or they can try to make things happen. And they can know things about people. And so people who open up the door to allow this unclean spirit in will try to make money off of it. Today we have fancy words for it. We don't call it a spirit of divination. We call it the psychic network. We call it psychics. We make movies, shows, TVs about, oh, he's got psychic powers. He was born with the psychic ability to know things. And what people are hiding from you is that the psychic power is they're tapping into a spirit of divination. People are fascinated about trying to know the future and trying to know events and what's going to happen to them. You know how much money is made for people to get up every morning to read their horoscope to see whether or not they're going to have a good day or a bad day? You know how many people will break off a relationship because the person that they're courting is of the wrong sign of the astrology symbols out there? How many people will go to psychic networks? How many people will play games and do divining? Tea leaves, all kind of tarot cards, all kind of things, trying to get some insight of should I not do this? And the word of God stands and God says, don't be involved with these things. Turn over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18. We start at verse 9. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or soothsayers, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall not be blameless before the Lord your God. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. He says, a prophet like unto Moses. He's the one that will raise up. Listen to him. To pursue any other means of getting information about what you should or shouldn't do, or getting behind the veil, the mysteries, getting Gnostic information from the spirit realm outside of seeking the face of God is an abomination before God. That includes horoscopes. No believer should be walking around talking about, oh, I was born under Capricorn. And people will ask you, what's your sign? I'm talking about people who say they love the Lord will ask you, what is your sign? And they're trying to determine your personality based on where the stars were when you were born. God created the stars, the heavens, the earth, the moon, and he created you. God is the one that governs your life, not the stars. It's an abomination to go to your horoscope to determine anything about your personality or to know your future. And people wonder as believers why they have stuff going on in their life. We were ministering one time at a particular place. And we had done a Passover Seder for them, a demonstration Seder, not to full up food and everything, but just to hit the highlights. And afterwards, we were having some prayer. And I remember this one girl came up for prayer. And she was saying, you know, I've been a believer for a number of years now, but just stuff keeps going on. I feel oppressed by the devil. Just things happening, and I have these attacks, and this weight of spiritual evilness comes over me, and I don't seem to have any freedom from it, and I don't know. And I said, okay, well, let's just pray. I didn't know what's going on with her. So I started praying, and then God gave me this image in my head of this symbol. And I said, whoa, I said, God just gave me an image of a symbol. Let me describe it to you. And I started to describe it. And she reaches in and she said, this one? She had that symbol on. It was an astrology symbol. And I said, what is that? She said, oh, that's my sign. I'm born under such and such, and this, and I wear this for protection and safety. And I said, this is what's bringing the demonic evil attacks upon you, because you've given Satan a foothold, and you need to get rid of that thing. And I walked through scripture with her, and she saw it, and she repented of it. She took that thing right then and stepped on it and crushed it and everything and got rid of it. Thank God she repented. And got testimony back from her later, said all the oppression left. She felt it right then. So she took off. She said, whoa, it's gone. That thing that was hanging around me is gone. I said, yeah, because it was literally hanging around you. Some people say, well, some believers say this. Well, those things aren't real. That's why you shouldn't be involved in them. God never says that. God says there's a spirit of divination. It's not an unreal thing. It is a demon spirit that attaches itself. Some people call it a familiar spirit that comes in. Sometimes it tries to say that it's your great uncle or your aunt or your dead relative. And come in and say, oh, I'm your dead relative. I'm coming to give you advice. That's why some people pray to their ancestors, because spirits have appeared to them to give them information, appearing to be their great uncle. They can manifest certain smells to try to get you to think that really your great-great ancestors appearing to you to give you information because they're watching over you. Only God is omnipresent. Your dead relative cannot see you. I'm sorry. As much as it would be nice. It makes great movies. I love a good movie. It's so cute. I cry just like everybody else, you know, when, you know, the person has died and up in heaven and looking over and protecting their child. I'm crying just like everyone. So nice. I'm crying. And then afterwards go, but it's unscriptural. It's not true. As much as I would love that my parents are watching over me and walking and watching out my step, they can't see me. They can't. Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, there's a separation between the veil of this life and other life, so that when people die, the dead know nothing of this world. They're cut off. That's it. Only God is the one that we're supposed to go to. Now, demonic spirits can move all around. They can learn information. They've been around for, I mean, come on, if a spirit's been around for 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years and decides that you open up a door to let them come into your life to give you information, they'll be able to give you some information. The issue is not whether they can or cannot give you information. The issue is that God says, don't do it. Don't do it. And that includes Ouija boards. Oh, it's just a game. Somebody gave it to me. You know, we just put our hands on it and we're trying to get information. It's just all fun and games. You know how many people have opened up demonic spirits into their lives playing Ouija board? Oh, you're at the carnival fair or whatever, and there's somebody say, oh, let's go to the psychic. $1, you can get our palms red. I'm talking about believers. I mean, unbelievers, I understand. They don't know any better. I'm talking about believers will go thinking, it's just a joke. It's not real. Let's call up the psychic. Get some information. God says, no. Don't do those things. It's an abomination. When God uses the word abomination, it's a strong word. It's more than just, this is wrong. He hates it. This is serious stuff. Somebody comes and asks you, what's your sign? Tell them the only sign that you know of is the sign of Yeshua, the Son of God. That's the only sign you're looking for when he comes in the clouds of glory to establish his kingdom on the earth. That's the only sign I care about. The stars do not govern my life. The creator of the universe does. The stars do not govern your lives. Don't let anybody deceive you in that way. These things, if you get involved in them, will make you unclean. In Revelation 16:13, it talks about there were three unclean spirits like frogs that went out. And they just went out and they had lying signs and wonders. See, these things can have wonders. They can do things. These spirits can have power. They're spirits. The scriptures tell us in a place that even Satan appears as an angel of light. and his workers as ministers of righteousness. So they don't tend to come, these demonic spirits, they don't come and say, hi, I'm a demonic spirit, and I'd like to be part of your life. That's not how they come, okay? They come, oh, this is just a psychological, psychic thing of gaining power and mental exercise that you can tap into because, you know, you're part of the cosmic universe and you can invite this thing in and it'll give you guidance. And, oh, that sounds very intellectual. What do I need to do? Oh, just meditate on these words right here. And I know what I'm talking about, not only from what I've read, because before I was a believer, I was involved in a lot of this stuff. I'm not just speaking off the top of my head. Before I became a believer, I wondered when I met my first real strong believer why I was afraid of him. A guy I could beat with one punch. I'd never been afraid of anybody. And I met my first real strong spirit filled, full of the Spirit of God, and this guy scared me. I would tremble. I literally shake. I see him coming, and I would start to shake. I mean, I just ran from this guy for a whole school year. Because he's the only one that's come up, big old smile on his face, to tell me that Jesus loves me. And I didn't believe in Jesus. But he would come and smile. Jesus loves you, Ralph. And I didn't even go by my name then. I had a nickname that I went by. Most people didn't even know my real name. But he found out about it. He would never call me my nickname. Because my nickname was birthed in defiance and rebellion, and he was there to preach the gospel. And I would be terrified. You know why? Because when I was in the seventh grade and I was put under my martial art instructor, the other thing that he taught me was transcendental meditation. The other thing he taught me is he gave me a mantra that I had meditated on from the time in the seventh grade all the way to college, every day, holding that mantra. And there was power behind that thing. There were spirits. I wasn't one of those that didn't believe in spirits as an unbeliever in Yeshua. I believed in spirits. I knew there were spirits. And I knew they were real. I just thought they were just a bunch of spirits, and you get higher above one another and you could use them and manipulate them to your purposes. The whole mind control and all that stuff. That's what I was taught. That's what I tried to operate in until I met this first believer, and I was terrified of him because the Spirit of the Lord that dwelt in him and was there so powerful that the demonic spirits in me were afraid. And I couldn't explain it. My friends would ask me, why are you afraid of him? You could beat him like that. We've seen you take on much bigger guys. You could take this guy out like that. They even asked me, my closest friend said, we'll beat him up for you. I was afraid. No, don't do anything to him. I would tell them, like, what? Don't touch him. If you touch him, I just sense something bad will happen to us. Don't mess with him. And that's just how powerful. I knew something was transpiring of a spiritual nature. The unclean spirit that was there. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, do not touch the unclean thing. Ephesians 5 says that nothing, no one unclean will enter into the kingdom of God. You can't play around with this stuff and think that you're going to be all right with God. But I confess Yeshua. Yeshua says in the last days, many will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, did I not do great things in your name? Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I cast out devils? He says, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Well, messing around with those things are acts of iniquity because God says it's an abomination. And you can say you believe in Yeshua all you want to, but if you're living a consistent life of messing around with occultic things, I'm telling you, you're outside of the kingdom of God. Because there's no way the two could dwell in the same space. You either are coming out of the Spirit of God and living for him, or you're not. And if you're comfortable with astrology and tarot cards and psychic network, and you think that's perfectly okay, I'm telling you, you are deceived. And if you know anybody like that, tell them when you get out of here, my pastor says you're deceived. And you need to repent and turn from it so that you can be set free. So we go back with this whole thing with spirits. Let's do a quick walk. Very quick walk through some scriptures on it. Turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke 4. Verse 33. Now in the synagogue, there was a man. Now in the synagogue, in the gathering of the people, in the assembly where they're worshiping God, where they are doing avodah, ministry, service, they are davening and seeking the face of God. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Yeshua of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Yeshua rebuked him saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him, the person, in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among them, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He's in worship, guys. This is a synagogue. This is the place where they're praying. This is sacred ground. This is holy territory. People are studying God's word. They're seeking the face of God. And in the midst of that, there's someone who's probably been a part of that community for a very long time who had this demonic stronghold in his life, buried deep down inside, hid itself. Nobody knew it was there, hadn't been revealed. And the Yeshua comes in all of his anointing and power, and that demonic spirit looks over and sees Yeshua, and he just begins to act out. He's like, oh, man, Yeshua's here. Oh, man, oh, what am I going to do? He's here. I can't believe he's even preaching. Oh, this is not good. Someone, what are we going to do? Oh, no. And it was more than one in this guy. They said, "We," not just he, "we, what are we going to do?" And then finally they just came out, "Why are you here?" You gotta understand, on the outside, all people see is, the guy that's been a member of the congregation for a very long time, maybe faithfully coming there, suddenly yelling at Yeshua. And he's way back here. This is his spot. This is where he sits all the time. You know, he's davening. All of a sudden, he starts acting funny. Everyone, what's wrong with him? And he sees Yeshua, and he gets up. "Why are you here? Why are you here to torment us?" What's wrong with him? But they can't see the spirit. They can only see the person they've known year after year. But Yeshua can see beyond the man, the flesh, and see the demonic power and spirit and immediately deal with it and says, "Look, be quiet. And while I'm at it, come out." And when it had to come out, because it has to respond to Yeshua's word, because Yeshua has all authority and power, he decides to get one good into the guy before he leaves. So he threw him down. Imagine what that looked like. Suddenly, this guy's thrown to the ground. And a lot of times we read in scriptures that when these things come out, people scream. He like falls down, boom, ah! And everybody in the congregation is looking, going, "What is going on here? This is not the normal liturgical flow of the service here that we have going on. Who wrote that in? I thought we were using Otscroll Sidur. I don't remember a section there about demons coming out." Do you understand? You gotta see this. And here's the thing that should get us awake. There's still demons today. They can dwell in people's lives and get strongholds. And if enough anointing comes into this space and presence, they will act out. Or God can reveal it by a word of knowledge. There's a spirit that's involved. And some people get into a big argument. Can believers in Yeshua have a demon? I have a demon. The body of Messiah is split on that. Some say yes, some say no. And they argue over this thing. I love Dr. Michael Brown's view. He says, look, I don't have time to figure out whether the spirit's in, out, on, or if it's throwing rocks across the street at somebody. It just needs to get out of here because it's influencing everything. I don't have to sit down to somebody who obviously has some sort of demonic influence to sit there and say, well, I have to determine whether this person is really saved or not, because my theology says that a saved person can't have a demonic spirit bothering them. And so they have to figure this out. Got to figure out if this demon's really out in the hallway, you know, doing. This is nuts. If somebody manifests a demonic presence, deal with it. Don't get all caught up in theology. Command it to go. If it's throwing rocks across the street, stop throwing rocks and leave this neighborhood. You got time to figure out where you are in the scheme of things and the soul and all that. Got time for that. You need to get out of here. So we got to think about that. But it's real. It's not a fantasy thing. Chapter 6, verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and heal all their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. It's interesting that healness can sometimes be associated with demonic things. So we only think of healing, we generally think of physical healing. But see, you got to understand, the word, you know, a lot of people say Rapha, but it's really Rophe, means that we translate healing, really has the meaning of things being made whole. And so in the Jewish mindset, they didn't make this clear distinction between the physical and spiritual in that sense. If you need to be made whole, you just need to be made whole. And they had no problem that getting a demon out of somebody's life healed them, because they knew that the presence of that demonic force caused such havoc and hurt upon their lives that it was, in a sense, made them unwhole. So to get that spirit out of them made them whole, made them complete. So sometimes they'll talk about it, and the demon was cast out, and the person was healed. Why? Because they came back to their right mind. A lot of times if people are given to certain spirits, they're not even in the right mind. They can't even think straight. But these are real things. 8th chapter of Luke. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. Verse 29. For it had seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. He broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Let's back up a little bit with this guy. Verse 27. When he had stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Yeshua, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice says, what have I to do with you, Yeshua, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment us. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the wilderness. Yeshua asked him, saying, what is your name? He said, Legion, because many demons had entered him. A confederation of demons had set up an abode in this man. And they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they begged him that he would permit them to enter them, and he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man, entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. The pigs couldn't handle that amount of demonic spirits coming into them. But we learn some things here that's scary. Animals can have demonic spirits. So you need to be discerning that maybe some animals acting a certain way, you need to be discerning that it's possible that they have demonic influence. And so you got to pray about it. Get the wisdom of God. Didn't say all animals. We know these pigs did. Short time. I don't know of any other pigs out there with demonic spirits. It shows that people can have more than one demonic spirit dwelling in them and having control over their lives. Legion. Because there was many. And he was so strong that they chained this man and he would break the chains. See, when people have that kind of demonic power, it can give strength to them. Because it takes, well, you know, our bodies are naturally designed that when you need extra strength, you know, the body releases certain hormones, adrenaline is then, and people have been shown that in an emergency, you know, a big heavy thing falls on your child, and out of the blue, you know, a little mom just grabs that thing and pulls it off because all this adrenaline flows. You know, they call it fight or flight. You know, that's why it's there. So the moments, fighters know this. That's why they try to psych themselves up at the beginning. They're trying to get that adrenaline to flow because it doesn't naturally flow. Now, once they get in the thick of it, all of a sudden, your body starts to flow. This thing is released. You become really alert. Every little sound, everything, all your senses heighten. Your strength, you're stronger, you're faster. Well, that happens with everybody on some level. Well, a demon taps into that part of a physical body and seeks to turn that thing on to give people strength and power. That's why the guy could break chains. Now, over a period of time, as any doctor would tell you, if your adrenaline glands are just constantly dripping, it will eventually destroy your body. It will eventually destroy you because your body can't handle it. There's just something to think about. Maybe some people you've had to deal with, you thought, man, that person's kind of crazy. Maybe they just weren't crazy. Maybe there was a demonic power involved. Didn't say it had to be. You said maybe there is. And that's why we need the gift of discerning of spirits to know what spirit is behind a thing. Luke 9, verse 42. This is the one where Yeshua disciples were called on to cast out demons, and the demon wouldn't come out. And then Yeshua comes on the scene and he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." Verse 42. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Sometimes demonic spirits will act out in order to get you afraid. You get ready to deal with a demonic spirit, and then they just start throwing down and throwing a fit and crazy, and you know, it can scare you. It can really scare you. It says, Yeshua rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at this, the things which the disciple Yeshua did, he said to his disciple, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." He gives them that. It's in the same place, another place. They wanted to know, why couldn't we cast this thing out? And Yeshua says, because of your unbelief. You can be following Yeshua and still have unbelief in the authority and power that you have over an issue. And you got to face that. And so Yeshua says, howbeit, this kind comes out by much prayer and fasting. The debate is over whether this kind should come out Is he referring to there's a kind of demonic spirit that requires you to have a lifestyle where you can have the faith to be able to deal with the spirit? Or could it also be dealing with the real problem here, which is your unbelief? And how be it, this kind does not come out but by much prayer and fasting. Sometimes the only way you can deal with your unbelief is to really pray and to fast and seek the word of God to deal with that unbelief, because it will destroy the move of God in your life to have unbelief. One more, and then we'll summarize it. Luke 11. It's a very important one. Verse 24. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. When a person is set free by a demonic stronghold, they need to immediately enter into a place of ministry to fill that void. Just as many times Yeshua had them to feed people physically. A lot of times when he raised the dead, he says, give them something to eat, because their body needed that nourishment. Well, the spirit and soul needed the nourishment too. So when a person is set free, when there's deliverance on any level, you need to make sure that now this person's like, I'm free. Okay, that's good. But now let's get you ready. Let's build you up. I like to use it in a physical sense, in that I because of the years I did do involved in martial arts and stuff like that, that I see the same sort of thing. It's, you know, here's a guy that somebody's beating on and bullying, and he can't do anything, and you go in and rescue him. You step in, you're like Bruce Lee, you go in and chop and kick and punch, and you get that person free. Well, you can't just leave him there, because the next time they run to him, they're going to come even harder. So you got to make sure he's not still empty and without anything. You need to make sure he's built up and ready, that he's connected to the body, that he's got body life, and he's connected to the Lord, and he's got the life of the Lord in him, so that when the attack comes again, he's not standing alone. But he's got the Spirit of God in him, and he's got his brothers and sisters who are interceding and praying for him that he'll be able to stand against the attack of the enemy. So it's not enough just to get a deliverance ministry where you get people free, but you don't have something to follow up afterwards to get them mature, so they don't go back to the same old junk that they were in before. Does that make sense? So with all of that, let's go back to Acts, and that's what we're close with. So here's Paul. So it says, verse 16 of chapter 16. And it happened as they were in prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination, an unclean spirit, a demonic spirit that had taken up abode in her life, giving her information about people and things, who her master said, well, we can make some money off of this. We'll set up a booth at the carnival. We'll say it's a psychic thing. And for a few dollars, we'll let her tell people what they're about and who they should marry and what they should do, and we'll make money this way. They said, made much profit by fortune telling. This girl follows Paul and us. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God. Was that true? Who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Is that true? So she wasn't saying anything wrong. This demonic spirit knew exactly who they were. The demonic spirit came like, oh, man, look at that. That was a sum of Yeshua's servants. And so now, because this girl is used to hearing from this demonic spirit, she just repeats what the demonic